All right, if you would, let's turn to Acts chapter number 4 for our text this morning. Acts chapter number 4. And I want to begin reading in verse number 1, and we're going to read down through verse number 14. We're going to set the text foundation for our study this morning. I think it's vitally important that we understand that any study that we do ought to begin with the Scriptures. It ought to end with the Scriptures. As we have been saying when we began our study of the Confession of Faith, the Scripture is our final authority. And so that's where we want to begin and end our time and our study today. Acts chapter number 4, we have before us the account of Peter and John have been arrested for preaching in the name of Christ. Peter is now standing before the council, and he is delivering what can only be ruled as one of the most powerful sermons in all of human history. He preaches this sermon to a council, not a church, not to people standing on the street corner, but he preaches it to the council, who is commanding that he should cease preaching Christ. Beginning there in verse 1 of Acts 4, the Bible says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." I want to draw our attention this morning, before we get into our confession study, to the truth that Peter declares in verse 12, which will go right along into our study of paragraph 3 this morning. Simply says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This is a difficult statement to make, but it is truthful. Biblical faith is intolerant. Now, intolerance is not a popular word today because we are all hearing the message that we need to be more tolerant. Now, I would give to you, we do need to be tolerant in certain areas, but we cannot simply make something more acceptable with regard to the things of faith just because society wants that. When we talk about biblical faith, we're talking about something that is immovable. We're talking about something that cannot be changed. And we are talking about something that God has already put into motion, God's already put into place, and it is not to be trifled with. So when we see Peter standing before this council, and they ask him, what power are these miracles being performed with? Peter doesn't say that's being made with some earthly power. He doesn't say that these miracles are being done with something that man can tangibly grab a hold of or intellectually arrive at. He says, this is all happening in the name of Jesus Christ. It was the name of Jesus Christ that the council would not tolerate. It is in our world today. It is not God that man will not tolerate. It is Jesus Christ that man is intolerant of. Most of the world has no problem naming God in general, but they have a real problem with naming the name of Christ. But there is a principle that we need to understand before we even get into the confession study this morning. There is no other name in which man at any age, in any generation, at any point in history can be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. That is an important concept to understand when we approach the confessional study. Remember, it was God who said in Exodus 23, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You realize that God would not allow the Israelites to pay even the slightest amount of respect or worship to any other god of any other nation. In other words, God said, you will not have any other gods before me. God was pretty intolerant to worshiping other gods, wouldn't you say? I would not say he allowed even for the slightest. He said, you shall have no other. He was so serious about that that in Exodus 34:13, he said, ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. He told them, I don't want any evidence left of these other gods or that you even have any tendency to worship them. The reality is every other nation other than the nation of Israel was, they tolerated other people's gods. In other words, other nations said, it's okay to have the God that you'll have. You can choose the God you would like to worship. You can choose the God in which you would like to bow down to. But as for my people, you will only have one God, and that will be me. Now, Almighty God is intolerant. He is not compromising. He is not saying, as the generations go by, I'm going to allow you a different means and a different way of worship, and I'm going to let you choose the gods in which you would like to choose, depending on society. No, the reality is, this brings us to the reality that the Christian faith is just as intolerant as God's command for Israel. Neither is there salvation in any other. That means nobody is saved outside of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we're laying a foundation that's very important, and we need to remember that. Nobody is saved outside of the name of Jesus Christ. There is salvation found in no other. Other religions will admit readily that there is salvation in many different religions. Most other religions say there are many ways to God. And I will tell you, if there are many ways to God, there is an extremely confusing society and world in which we live in if there's many ways to God. I take great comfort this morning in knowing when someone says, what is the way to God? I can, without apology, without hesitation, say there is salvation found in no other except for the name of Jesus Christ alone. That's it, period. Nothing else is tolerated. But because of that stand, you will be labeled, I will be labeled in society as hateful people. Yet do you realize that we specify regulations and specify restrictions on people in every walk of society? But when it comes to the things of God, people don't want to be told that there's salvation found in only one. And yet that is the very foundation of the Christian faith. There is no true salvation outside of Jesus Christ. So that brings us to the positive aspect of this. What is the positive aspect? That salvation is found in Christ. He who hung on the cross is the one. Without him, nothing that is in front of us that was created would have been created. If it wasn't for Christ, there would be no creation. The world was created for Jesus Christ. The world was created for him, by him, through him. It is he who holds all things together. maker, creator, preserver, God of providence, the God of grace. Jesus Christ, God who died for us, is in fact God over all, and he is to be praised forever. Romans 9:5 says we are to praise him forever. Which means this, Hebrews 7:25, speaking of Jesus, because of Jesus and who he is, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Save to the uttermost. The uttermost means there is nowhere, no place that he is unable to save. There is no corner of the world that he cannot save. There is no place, no person that he cannot save. But the reality is for that salvation to come, that salvation is found in no one else, no other way, no other hope, no other ground of trust or faith than Jesus Christ. That sets as solid of a foundation as I can possibly set for paragraph 3. I want to make one more comment about how the people on the council responded in verse 14. Beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. The man that was healed was a man that was healed in the power and by the name of Christ. He was converted. He was a trophy of God's grace. When a convert or a person who's been converted and regenerated stands before an adversary, his conversion from sin, a translation from sin into the glorious kingdom of God, literally shuts the mouth of the enemy. Notice, the conversion of a soul shuts the mouth of an enemy. You and I don't shut the mouth of an enemy. The conversion of a soul does. That's a pretty deep truth. We think we shut the mouth. No, the conversion of a soul shuts the mouth because that soul was converted by the name of Jesus Christ. There will be adversaries come and go. There will be enemies of the cross. But the good that is done by the gospel will always be confusing and destructive to the adversarial and to the ungodly. With all that being said, we understand that this passage that we just read this morning establishes the gospel truth that there is no other way in which a sinner can be saved except by Jesus Christ. The key phrase is no other way in which a sinner. As we begin paragraph 3, we're going to have to make a lot of definitions before we get the answer that you folks want. The answer that I want. The answer that we want to the confounding paragraph 3 and the confounding paragraph 4 is we want the biblical answer to what all this means. As we begin the study of paragraph 3, and we're going to read that paragraph together. Chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, paragraph 3, reads this way. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. The first thing you need to notice before we even really get into the introduction is that there are only two scripture references. Two scripture references. Which is very telling as to the reality of the material that we're going to cover. The scripture references both come from John 3 and are basically the same passage. They are probably behind John 3:16, the most familiar verses in John 3. They contain Nicodemus's questions of Jesus. Jesus answering Nicodemus, speaking about how a person can do these miracles, and Nicodemus recognizes that except God be with an individual, these miracles can't be done. Jesus deals with the idea of what it means to have God with him. He says in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. I will say this probably without any apology. Paragraph 3, paragraph 4 of the entire confession are the two most difficult to deal with. They're difficult to deal with because here's the problem that most of us have today. You already have an opinion of what you think. You already have a supposition. And by the way, that is not wrong. People often say, I don't have any presuppositions when it comes to the Bible. That's just not true. We are all coming with a supposition based upon what we've learned or have known before or what we believe to be true. That's okay. Some people think it's the holier thing to say that when I come to Scripture, I don't have any presuppositions. I just let the Word of God speak to me. That sounds great, but the reality is mentally, you have thoughts on it before you even approach it. Now, there may be Scripture you've never read, but I will tell you that this is one of the great questions that has troubled the church for many, many years. So to have the idea this morning that you think you and I are going to come to a conclusion that where you're going to walk out the door today and say, I fully understand paragraph 3 and 4 of chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, unless God does an absolute miracle in our midst this morning, you're fooling yourself. Because the truth is that there have been people for centuries who have been trying to figure out a couple things about why the framers of the confession were so limited in the scriptural references that they gave. The only references they gave were with regard to Jesus doing and God doing what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and how he wants to do it. That's the only footnote for paragraph 3. Now, when we get to paragraph 4, there's a few more references. But paragraph 3, dealing with what are referred to as elect infants and all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. I've titled this morning, as we just begin this, as the status of those who cannot believe. Notice what I said, the status of those who cannot believe. We've got to consider some doctrinal truths as we approach this. Now, I understand this morning that paragraph 3 and paragraph 4, but mostly paragraph 3, is an extremely sensitive, emotional, and difficult issue for many, many people. I don't have to know your history, your family history. I know it's difficult no matter who you are. And I want to approach it that way. I don't want to approach this as here's the matter of fact and here's this. We need to let the Scripture teach us what the real truth is with regard to paragraph 3. So somehow you and I have to figure out how do we come to this without letting our presuppositions or what we want to be driving our decision and the conclusion. I am not at a full conclusion myself. When we started the study of the confession, we started it and stopped for a while, but way back when we started this, I had mentioned to the church and those that were here at that time, I said, we're going to come to a place. I knew exactly what paragraph it was. I knew exactly what chapter it was. I said, we're going to come to a time when one of these studies, I'm going to stand up before you and I'm going to say, this is the most difficult passage we're going to deal with. We've arrived there. We're standing right there, and I think if I was looking right, I think that was 4 years ago I made that statement, and now we're standing right here. In those 4 years, I still am working through Scripture to come to a conclusion as to what does God's Word say about elect infants and all other elect who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. I already had pre-programmed, presupposed thoughts coming into this about what I was taught and what I believed to be true. However, I had never studied it for myself to find out what the Bible actually said. I realized my belief on this was based upon what someone else told me to believe without my own study of the Word. So I'm coming to you this morning with the reality that this is still a study in progress. Okay? There are scriptures we're going to deal with. There are scriptures you're going to read and you're going to say, aha, there it is. I knew I was right. I would caution you against that. I would highly caution you against that. And somehow, some way, by only the power of God, we have to keep our emotions in check. Because this is already an emotional thing. This is one of those passages that I've read some other preachers who, when they get to this, they said, we just skipped right over that. I jumped right over it. And I was hesitant. I was tempted to jump right over it. But I think it's important for us to view it and be able to eventually come to and acknowledge some truths. Now, there's some foundational things we have to understand. We've already established one foundation this morning. There is no other name in which anybody can be saved except by the name of Christ. That includes every single person. Okay? Every single person. The second foundational truth is we have to acknowledge this, and Scripture will show us this, that every single person is born sinful and is worthy of judgment. Right there trips people because they say an infant, a newborn, is not sinful. Scripturally speaking, they are sinful not because of their own personal sin per se, but they still would qualify as falling in Adam. They are guilty of Adam's sin. Now, I know how emotional this is because we all, especially us parents, when that first child of ours was born, we say that is the absolute picture of innocence. But it's not. It's not. The baby is not innocent. Now again, remember I said about toleration? There are churches that say, we're gonna have to agree to disagree. That child is not a sinner until they commit their first sin. Then some of Scripture then is a lie. Because it says we're all sinners because we've all fallen in Adam. God did not draw a line, scripturally speaking, and say the only sinners are people who are certain age and above. Now again, this is one of those hurdles we have to get over. Now, most of us parents would also say it doesn't take long to realize that after that baby is born, maybe a few minutes, maybe a few seconds, they begin to exert their will and what they want, and they really don't care what you think. Life becomes all about them. Now, they don't know they're being selfish. They don't know they're keeping you up at night. They don't know that they are triggering every emotion in you. They don't know that. Why? Because they have not come to an understanding or a recognition of what sin is yet. But by the Word of God, they are in fact sinners. Just because you don't recognize it doesn't mean you're not one. Some might say, well, no, they're not held responsible. And this is a great question that many of us have come up with in our lives. Well, what about what the Bible teaches about the age of accountability? The problem is there is no Bible teaching on the age of accountability in the sense of what I think you think it means. I heard at least three different ages growing up what the age of accountability was, and nobody could point to Scripture and show me which one was actually right. Somewhere along the line, somebody told me 12. I don't know where it is. Somebody told me that. Then someone told me, no, it's around 4 or 5. So where are these numbers coming from? Well, that's just the way it is. It can't be the way it is. Now, I may not understand all of this, but I don't have any point verse that shows me that the age of accountability is age 12 or age of accountability is when they're 5. But this question about when does sin begin is foundational. The consistent New Testament emphasis, including John 3, which is what the framers of the confession noted as the text to understand place an emphasis upon the need for a second birth. It doesn't say who needs a second birth. It says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, unless you're going to take the word man to mean a person of a certain age, that means every single human being who lives, unless they're born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Immediately, the questions start flooding in. How can an infant believe? That's why I entitled the status of those who cannot believe. It is humanly impossible in the sense of belief, the way you and I think about belief, for an infant to believe on the name of Jesus Christ in the sense that we think about belief. Now, I think we'd all agree on that. I don't think anybody would say no. I think that infant, 2 minutes old, has ability to believe. That's very questionable for me. But I also would say this, that the New Testament emphasis upon the need for a second birth indicates that our natural state is that of sin, not innocence. Which means even as cute as that newborn is, I cannot make this statement. They are so innocent. It's the part about God we don't understand. It's the part about sin that we really don't understand the destructive effects of what sin really is. We have used it to make it more palatable. Okay, is everybody okay? We're making it palatable. I can't hold that innocent child responsible for anything. Yet, it's established those two things. Know their name except Christ. And that the Bible consistently does teach, we'll look at some of those passages, that we are all by nature. When Paul used this phrase, most people say, we're all children of nature except infants. Paul said, we are all by nature children of wrath. Okay, now of course Paul didn't just mean children, meaning under a certain age. But he meant all that are born, all that are human, they're sinners. Which includes all individuals who are incapable of belief. It is the great mystery of God. Who is incapable of belief? I'm going to tell you right now, there are people other than infants. And I can't even go down the list, okay? I can't point you to chapter and verse, but there are people, for various reasons, who even into adulthood fall into the category of incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. I don't fully understand it, but they're out there. And I would warn you, be careful of determining who is incapable of belief and who is and who isn't. That's not for you to know. But I do know this. The Scripture Foundation says all are sinners, whether they're incapable adults or they're infants, they are still sinners. Now I go back to John 3. Maybe that's why the framer simply said there's really only one verse in the Scripture that can describe and covers those who are incapable of belief. It has to be an act of God. It has to be a work of God. It has to be something that only God can do. Now, our curiosity says, but what about these individuals? What about these individuals? Again, I would caution us to coming to a conclusion of any sort today except the two conclusions we can arrive at. There's no other name in which man can be saved except through Jesus Christ, and that all are sinners. You might still be struggling with the fact that an infant's a sinner. And by the way, that's not out of the ordinary, and that's not uncommon. There may be disagreement even in this room with that statement. Again, I'm not being dogmatic about this today. We're going to try to allow the Scriptures to come out and show us, okay, what does the Bible actually say about infants and salvation? There are instances where infants are mentioned. The mother's womb is mentioned. But I would caution you of jumping to a conclusion about what that was really about. Okay, that's where the struggle is. So in addition to having the sinful natures, as we've already established, we also know that we come into the world with Adam's sin being imputed to us. You don't get to choose whether you want Adam's sin imputed to you or not. I've heard many people say, that just doesn't seem fair. Why would God give me someone else's sin? Again, you could write a whole dissertation on that. just on that mystery of God alone. Why am I held responsible for somebody else's sin? Because the Bible says, without any tolerance, it's entire, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Regardless of who you are, regardless of where you come from, we're all short of the glory of God. There was not an exception made for anybody saying you did not fall short. Now again, emotionally speaking, it's easier for me to come to some conclusions with what I've already said. But because of our union with Adam, we are all born guilty of his first sin. That's scriptural. This question about elect infants, you'll notice that elect infants, the confession writers wrote this in what seems to be very direct and a dogmatic fashion. However, as I've been studying it and reading it and looking for it, I don't think they were being as clear and declarative as what we think they were. Because they're introducing some questions. They're introducing the question of elect infants. Okay, stop right there. Who were they? This really started in the 17th century. This idea of elect infants really started gaining steam. It was a great question in the 17th century about what do we do about this idea of infants? Now, there has been a recent movement, okay? And I think I mentioned this at one time. Many, many churches, okay? I'm not telling you this is right, wrong, or indifferent. I'm just making a statement for you. Have taken paragraph 3 and have removed the word elect. Okay, they just took the word out. Charles Spurgeon used the confession as the basis of the foundation of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They still to this day use the confession of faith in London. They still use it. The word elect was removed from paragraph 3 in their confession. Now, I am not calling them out on that, and I'm not telling them that they're right or wrong or indifferent. And I caution you against doing the same thing. If we remove the word elect, it then begins to feel a little bit better to the emotional side of us. Because we say infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. That's a pretty dogmatic statement. But when the word elect is there, which is what the original framers had, that word elect conjures up a whole lot of things that start running through our minds and say, okay, wait a minute. Now you're damning babies. That's just the reality of what we're dealing with today. Now, I'm not saying Spurgeon was wrong. I'm not saying the people who take it out are wrong. I'm just saying, remember, the confession of faith does not supersede the scripture. I'm telling you this today because we could stand here today as a church and the church membership of this church could get together and I could tell the members, I say, listen, I think we would be better off to strike paragraph 3 and paragraph 4 from our confession of faith and just not deal with it and acknowledge it because we're not certain about it. We have that within our liberties to do. However, what I think is better for us to do is to simply come to a conclusion that may or may not match what the writers of the confession believed. Again, there's a difference between what God's word says and what the writers of the confession may have said. So all would probably agree this morning that this is a very deep, mysterious thing that God has put there for a reason. I don't approach this lightly, and I don't want to deal with this in the feebleness of what my mind thinks seems right. And I don't want to be emotional about this because I also want to be aware that this strikes certain chords in a lot of people. Whether you're a parent or not a parent or your grandparent or not a grandparent, it's going to strike a chord within you. And it makes us run to the finish line. So I have to be content to not speculate. I have to be content to receive God's word by faith and say, here's what God's word says. And I have to accept this by faith. Now, one of the deep mysteries and one of the most difficult counseling sessions that a pastor will ever deal with is how in the world do you counsel somebody who lost an infant? Now, I know what I want to say. I know very clearly what I want to say. I know very clearly, without any hesitation, what is going to be the most easily acceptable thing for me to say. I know what it is. But I also understand that there's a couple things I have to deal with, and if all I have is what the confession writer said about this subject, I may not have the whole story. I may not understand fully enough to declare the truth. There are people that when a loved one dies, in general, not just an infant, that say this, and they think they're counseling good. Well, God clearly wasn't in that. Folks, that's not biblical counsel. Or they say this is not of God's doing. Now, what led to the death may not be, but God is sovereign. You know, people often talk about, I accept the sovereignty of God in everything except salvation. The sovereignty of God in this area is really, really challenging. Because now we're talking about being saved by no other name but Jesus Christ, and yet we're dealing with the status of those who the confession writer said who can't believe. So we've got to remain content with what the gospel and what the Bible tells us. So, what is God's purpose in the death of those incapable of understanding the gospel? The question was asked last week. What about the people who are in the deepest, darkest part of the jungle who don't even have a copy of God's word in their possession? Now, I will tell you, again, I'm not telling you that you need to accept this or throw it away. That question, when it was brought up to me years ago, when I would ask the question, it was simply just turned on me and said, well, that's the reason you better get to them, because if you don't get to them, then their blood is on your hands. And I'm telling you, I felt like I should have been a missionary to every country in the world because I had the blood of everybody on my hands. If I wouldn't go to Russia, I didn't care about people. If I wouldn't go to the Philippines, I didn't care about people. And I was hammered and said, listen, if you don't go, they're going to die in their sin, and it'll be your fault, and you're going to walk in heaven, and they're going to be walking one way, they're going to be walking the other way, and they're going to look at you and say, why didn't you tell me? I left church every day all of my life guilty with blood dripping from my hands, with Old Testament passages saying their blood is on your hands. Well, I'm telling you right now, my hands are filled with the blood of people from all over the world that I've never seen because I didn't go. Now that's an emotional thing. I never felt like I was doing enough. I don't think we should get to a place that had enough to do for God, but I just felt like every time I tried anything, I was a failure because it was told, but you didn't do this. I forgot to give that tract at lunch today. I didn't put that gospel tract with my tip. Now I've been a horrible testimony. Yes, I should have left something about the gospel there. And folks, I'm not telling you all this trying to alleviate responsibility. We all have a responsibility to preach the gospel where we are. Not just the pastor, not just elders, not just deacons. We all have a responsibility to take the gospel where we are to the people that God brings into our life. We are accountable for that. But we're not accountable for every single thing and every single person around the world. But yet, we have these questions. It leads us to a question about one other thing they didn't deal with. You notice the confession says, elect infants. Let me throw another stick in the wheel. What about the unborn? We believe life begins at conception, right? The confession writers didn't even deal with the unborn. They just dealt with infant, which implies being obviously coming and actually being born. Now, I don't know if they just didn't know what we know now, which, by the way, we know a lot more now than they would have known then. So let's not hold them to the fire too much. But if life begins at conception, where does that fall in the spectrum of God's sovereignty and saving? So I told you this would be as clear as mud when we finished the study this morning. So I hope you didn't come today saying, boy, he's going to give us the answer. No. No, we actually may have to park on this for a while. So what does the Bible actually say about those incapable of belief? What's the Bible say? Were the framers of the confession correct in making this declaration? Is this paragraph 3 a proper and biblically correct declaration? I'm not answering that question today, whether it is or it isn't. You have an opinion already, and so do I. But don't let that speculation or opinion, unless we can back it up scripturally, be our conclusion. But then I think there's a third question. Not only what's the Bible say, were the framers correct, but what exactly were they declaring? This is one of those passages that we think, or this confession paragraph, we think we know what they're saying, but what do we really know what their intent was? Well, here's one thing we can say quickly. And we didn't get nearly as far as I wanted to. That's nothing new. We cannot say that these individuals are sinless. Okay? So we cannot say that those incapable of responding to the ministry of the word, we cannot say they're sinless. Now I'm going to give you just a couple quick passages this morning. Psalm 51:5, David makes a declaration about his own sin. Okay? Psalm 51, and look at verse number 3. And this is in the passage where David is pleading with God to forgive him for sin. This is after he had sinned with Bathsheba. So one important note, David is not an infant. David is a full-grown man. But he is confessing when sin began. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." This is an adult man realizing, I need God's mercy. It's according to your loving kindness. He's repenting. He's capable, okay? Fully capable. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Okay? David does not fall into the category of an infant, and he doesn't fall into the category of being incapable of belief, right? David's fully aware of his sin. He's fully aware that what he had done with Bathsheba. He's throwing himself at the mercy of God. There's no question about it. Verse 4, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." David is confessing that even from the very moment of his conception, that he was in sin. He acknowledges it. In Psalm 58:3, David makes a further statement when he simply says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." So David in Psalm 51 talks about sin and conception, but then he also says in Psalm 58 that the moment that they leave the womb, they speak lies. So we cannot say, in David's case, we cannot say that even the infant is free from guilt, okay? Because we've already established the fact that their death and the worthy of judgment shows that because of their fall in Adam. This was even before they committed a willful act of transgression. In other words, they did not violate God's law knowingly or with intent or with malice. When Paul wrote about this in Romans 5, he had these things in mind. We read Romans 5 and we think that Paul, when he wrote this, just has people who are capable, people who understand, people who are acknowledging their sin. But when he wrote to pen the words of Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, he did not just have people who were adults who were capable of belief. He said, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was at the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So we cannot declare that any are without sin. Those infants, those incapable of belief, that have descended from Adam just by ordinary generation. Okay, ordinary generation are included in the all. Okay? So they fell with him in this transgression. So David confesses he was in sin from conception. He reminds us that sinners go astray in their infancy. So the last question one has to ask is, how then can they be saved? If they can't believe, if they can't come to repentance, how can they believe? Well, we've learned over the last few weeks that God's ordinary way of saving sinners is through the effectual call, right? That's the way he draws men unto himself. We learned that in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. But we established the fact that in Acts 4, verse 12, that although there are many religions in the world, there's still only one way to salvation, and it still is in the name of Christ. Now, there is the mystery. There's the mystery that you and I do not fully have an understanding of, that if everyone has to come to and through the name of Christ, what about those who can't believe? I don't have a clearer answer for you than I had last week. Other than the reality that the conclusion I can come to, and this is a flimsy conclusion because I haven't been able to back it up scripturally yet, is that God has to do something out of the ordinary to accomplish this. So that man, or that infant, or that person who's incapable of belief, comes to that moment in time when they acknowledge, like David did in Psalm 51, they acknowledge their sin, they acknowledge their guilt, they acknowledge they need the mercy of God. Something has to happen that God does. And the problem is, I can't find a scripture that describes what happens. Now, we're going to look at some passages beginning next week that are going to suggest that person had faith in the womb. But the one thing we're going to find out is that the illustration we're going to give you, those two didn't die in their infancy. So we may see faith in the womb, but they didn't die in infancy. So it can't really be used as a proof text. The great proof text that's in the room is, of course, David, when the baby that was born out of the sin with Bathsheba died, David makes the statement, When his life isn't spared, that I will see that child again. And most people, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic today about this, that's what they've pinned all their hope on right there. Okay? And we're going to talk about that, and we'll look at that text. All right? So I'm going to stop there before I get into another, because I'll go on for another half an hour easily. So let's just stop there for this morning and take a couple minutes. If you have questions, I'll try to answer them.